Our text today is 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. I believe it's page 1210 if you're reading from one of the pew Bibles. The word of the Lord says this: Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So, I don't know if this calls for a public repentance, or if I should just tell you in confession that I sometimes wonder if I have done an adequate job preaching when it comes to the law. And the reason that I say this is because I read through this text and I hear this old commandment, and I immediately go back to the Ten Commandments, and I sometimes think about how I've phrased it in the past, and I wonder if I've presented to you this image where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and so there's two tablets, right, five on each, and I wonder if I've presented it like, Moses, strap on these brass knuckles and go beat up those kids, because that's sometimes how I approach the law. Like, it's just bearing down on us, like it's just beating us down, and that's often how I think of it. And I know there is just cause for that. The law is very much an x-ray. It reveals what is broken within us. But at the same time, I cannot forget what is said about God's law. Paul, speaking very highly of it, he says that it is a schoolmaster. It leads us to Christ. He says it is good and holy. In the Psalms, David writes, I love your law. How can he say that? And the reason is because the law isn't just an x-ray revealing our brokenness. The law is also a glimpse into the character of God. It shows us that he is holy. It shows us that he is just. It shows us also that he looks out for our benefit. So if you think about the Ten Commandments, we can see that God is actually looking out for his creation when he commands, you shall have no other gods before me. And the reason is because you weren't made for anything else but him. And your hearts are going to be restless until you find him. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Because you weren't made to just keep going and going and going. You were made so that you would rest. Speaking to our culture now, I would remind you that we are told, you shall not covet. Because there is this increasing appetite that when you often chase after your desires, you'll find that that appetite is never satisfied. It is only continually fed and fed and fed. And so it is that we find that our Father loves us, that he cares for us, that he wants to show us himself, but he also wants to shape us into himself. Last week, I had mentioned Jesus' summation of the law, and you can read about it in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, when somebody comes up to trick him and say, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And nobody asks, but he says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I believe, because of the context, that the old commandment that John is talking about here is just that. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what's intriguing to me is that in verse 8, John tells us that it is also, at the same time, it's not just an old commandment, it is a new commandment. So my question is, how is it that this commandment was once old, but now it is new? And I think what we find here is that that newness relates to the fact that we only understand it in Jesus. I wouldn't really know how to love my neighbor unless I saw him do it first. And Jesus said that in John chapter 15, verse 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You want to know what loving your neighbor looks like? You look at Jesus, and you see an excellent example of this. I would also add to this text that we can say that it is new, and John says that it is new because there is a new application to it. There's like a whole new world to employ loving your neighbor. You want to know what that whole new world is? You'll notice in the text that nowhere John uses the word neighbor. He's not talking about it. Instead, what he does is he gives a different application, and he says, love your brother. So we aren't talking about a general concern for all humanity. That should be present, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about something more. And it's also not like the context where Jesus gives, love your neighbor as yourself, and somebody says, who is my neighbor? And he talks about that good Samaritan who finds somebody who is beaten and broken on the side of the road and rejected by all kinds of people, and he takes him. He gives him shelter. He gives him aid. He helps him. We also aren't talking about that kind of love. In fact, there's this newness, this new world, this new application talking to us as the church. This is what's new. So I'm not just talking about humankind, and I'm not just talking about somebody in trouble. I'm talking about having a peculiar love, a unique kind of love for those of you who call on the name of Christ. My love for you should be greater than my love for anybody else. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he says to them that they should show love, especially to those of the household of faith. I know I've said this many times, and even in the past recently, I've talked about how the book of Acts records all these different evangelistic encounters, but you know what really makes them stick? Is the fact that when people hear them talk about Jesus, when they hear them talk about salvation, they then look at this group who follow the way, and they say, you know what? The way these people love each other is weird, but it's in a good way. And I want to be part of that. I want to experience what that love is like. You know what? I got to confess, there are a lot of times where I listen to firefighters talk to one another, and I say, I want to be a firefighter. And it's not because I'm a little kid who thinks about riding on the back of a truck or ringing a bell or having a Dalmatian or whatever. It's when you guys talk to each other, you're in different firehouses, you're in different stations, and you'll talk about challenge coins. You'll talk about testing. You'll talk about weird calls. You'll talk about sticky situations. You'll talk about all of these different things almost immediately. So it is that you can find a firefighter who is a stranger to another firefighter, but as soon as they find out we're both firemen, they have this kinship. but is unparalleled. We should be like that. As Christians, it should be. We go to some store, we go to some family gathering, we meet somebody else who is a believer, and automatically we start talking about challenge coins and sticky situations and all those kinds of things and be like, we have a unique kinship. The reality is it doesn't often happen. The reality is that we don't greet one another with the start of verse 7. Beloved. Not all the time. I think a lot of times there's this suspicion of new people. We want to hang back a little bit rather than immediately jumping into we have been bonded together by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have an escape route. Stop me if you've heard this before. Actually, don't stop me because it'll be a short sermon. But there have been a number of times where I've heard people say things like, I love everybody. And usually what they mean is, I'm personable. I can get along with anybody. They don't really mean the word love. But if they continue and they're aware that you know there's somebody out there that they don't get along with, they'll then go on and say, well, yeah, I love everybody, but in regards to that guy, they're not really my brother or sister in Christ. And what they do is they try and find a legalistic loophole to what John has just told us about loving your brother. They're not my brother, they say. Now, I've had this happen to me. I've actually had people who disfellowship with me, and they treat me like garbage, and the excuse that they give is, we are not brothers. And it stings. It really does. But let's be honest with ourselves. There have been times when somebody leaves, and they leave, and it's kind of a mess. And when they leave, you think, maybe we're not brothers. And there's a bit of a relief. Because now you don't have to do the difficult thing of loving somebody that you don't necessarily get along with. Notice what it says in verse 8. This love is true in him. That would be Jesus. To which every one of us would be able to cry out heartily, amen. I know that Jesus loves the worst of us. Even this morning in Sunday school, as we're talking about Nineveh, God gives Nineveh an awful city, a warmongering city, a murderous city. He gives them a chance to repentance. God loves the worst of us. So yeah, it's true in him. But then John goes on and he points the finger to us. He says, it is also true in you. And then it gets really warm in here, doesn't it? Friends, my challenge to you is just simply this. If you want to know what genuine Christianity is, it is loving your brother or sister in Christ. That's proof. I came across this quote from John Stott, who's one of my favorite authors, but he was talking about our text last week. Okay? If you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. So he says this. True love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experiences, but in moral obedience. That's true. You could say you love God all you want, but if your life isn't transformed by him, so what? The reason I bring this up, I think it really follows then that if we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ, it won't be simply confined to our words, but it'll be seen in how we talk to one another, and how we talk about one another, and in how we treat one another. If there was one message that I could give to married couples, especially right now, it would be love is more of a choice than it is a feeling. And you start off on your wedding day, and it's a feeling. This is the one that I love. We're going to live happily ever after. And then the honeymoon is over. And then you wonder what happily ever after really means. Because that's when you really get into the work of loving your choice. You begin to go through the hard work of actually overlooking or actually forgiving or actually enduring. But the reality is, I think it's not just a message reserved for married people. I think it's a message that all of us need to hear, especially in the church. When we talk about loving your brother or sister in Christ, we aren't talking about the emotional feeling that we normally hear. This isn't a sappy sermon. This is the hard, love somebody because it is difficult. Endure with them. Be patient with them. Forgive them. That's what we're talking about. Now, the wake-up call out of this text is that whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. And we go back to chapter 1, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So we do the math and we begin to realize, okay, well, what that means then, if I hate my brother or sister in Christ, then that means that I'm in the darkness. I'm not a part of God. That means I'm not saved. That's what it means. It means I'm just fooling myself if I hate somebody. And we go again back to that legalistic approach. Well, you know, I love everybody, but I don't necessarily like everybody. I would ask you, if you pay attention to the language of this text, there is stark contrasts being drawn between light and dark, and now love and hate. And never once does John present us this middle, indecisive line where it's meh, this is how I approach things. No, you don't have room for that. You have to pick a side. And you either love somebody or you hate them. But indifference is not an option. So this text becomes even more difficult. And there's a temptation. Again, let's try and find a way out. John has a different approach. My younger brother, he used to be a youth minister. And there were a couple of times where we got to serve together at summer camp. And I got to see a couple of ways that he was with the children, that he was never at home. And one of them was that as he'd be talking to the kids, there'd be some moment where he'd look out and he'd survey the audience, and one of them would be messing around, one of them would be passing notes or something, and he would just pick one of them. He'd point to them, and he'd say, "Repeat back to me what I just said." And that inspired fear throughout the whole camp. In fact, I will confess that there was a dread that fell even over me, hoping that he never pulled that on me in public. Because I would be like a deer in the headlights. I would have been paying attention, but at that moment, repeat back to me what you just said. That's what you just said. I had a professor in college who, after a couple of lectures, would come up to the podium, and he had this way about him where he would look out and he'd say, "I wonder how well you've been listening. Take out a half sheet of paper and number 1 to 10, and there would be this groan and just spread throughout the group. My preferred way of finding out if people are listening is just to pause and ask, "Are you with me?" Because it's non-confrontational, and that's what I would prefer. In fact, whenever I hear preachers ask that, I'm like, "Yes, I am with you. Please do not call on me." I say this because if you've been reading through this, you'll notice there's a change in meter, change in pace in verses 12 through 14. Some people refer to it as poetic. And it's John's way of asking, are you with me? Are you listening? Because he's not saying anything different. It sounds like it at first, but he's not. I am writing to you, little children. Now, as we've been going through this, we realize that this is one of John's favorite expressions. Even extra-biblical history says that John would often preach simple sermons. Little children, love one another. He says it a few times in this letter. Little children. This is how John approached his church. And I think that phrase had a way of making people lean in to listen to what he was saying. Because it must be true that if he thought of them as his little children, then they thought of him as a kind of father. So what he says to them in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, this is the gospel. Okay, this is the truth. This is why Christ came. This is why he lived among us. This is why he was crucified. This is why he died, was buried, and rose. So that you would be forgiven for his name's sake. And I confess there are a lot of times where we focus on verse 12 and we isolate it from the context. But the reality is that this is a call. There should be a so then in all of our lives. Well, then if my sins have been forgiven me for his name's sake, shouldn't that mean something to me? Shouldn't I then be taking on the family name? I know there's a lot of times where the word Christian is used mostly by non-Christians. But it's used almost in a derogatory way. And part of it is a fair reasoning why, but the reality is we bear the name of Christ. So when we talk about being forgiven of our sins for his name's sake, we're not allowed to isolate ourselves from any kind of application. We're not allowed to just walk away and say, isn't that great? Instead, we're supposed to ask, well, then what does it mean for his name's sake? The problem is, sometimes we have a tendency to think somebody ought to do something, and that somebody is always somebody else. I don't know why I'm using junior high camp so much this week or thinking about it so much this week, but there was one scar. That was a scar, really, from junior high camp, and it was a missionary. And when we walked into the multi-purpose building, we'll say sanctuary, when we came into the room where we were all going to learn, the center aisle had fish bowls in it, and each bowl had a little fish. And so the missionary came out, and as he's talking, he just spends 1 minute. He says, kids, do you have a fish? Some say yes, some say no. He says, kids, what do fish need to live? And they say, food, but not too much food, clean water. Basically what he's trying to get from them, they need water to live. He then, and this was the scarring part, he then walks down the aisle, right where the kids are, and he puts his hand into each bowl. He takes the fish out, and he sets it on the table next to it. And he walks to the next bowl, and he takes the fish out, and he sets it on the table, and he goes to the next bowl. And with each bowl that he goes to, the kids are just sitting there, horrified. And they're starting to talk. They're like, what are you doing? And they see the fish kind of wobbling around. What's going on here? And then by the time he gets to the end, and some of the fish that were up at the front aren't moving as quickly as they used to, they are screaming at him, do something. And he stands there and he looks at them and he says, you know what they need to live. You're closer than I am. You do it. And all the kids run up and they pick up these fish and they put them back into the water. And they did it in a timely way so that we didn't lose a single fish. It stuck with me. Because he then began to switch it over. And he applied it to evangelism. He applied it to missions. He applied it to our walk with Christ. And he says, so many times we stand there and scream at other people, do something. But in reality, it's us who are closest. I say this because there have been a lot of times where when we look at these different age groups, where I can think of different examples where I've thought, somebody else. Like I remember when I was a kid, growing up in church, and I had my own little seat. You know, I sat in the back so I could doze off and I could play cars and I could do whatever and get away with it. But the reality is, even if I wasn't sitting down, if I went to some meal, if I went to some event that the church hosted, I always thought to myself, this is for the adults. They're going to do it. And I would push it off. If I was a young man, when I first got married and when I started off, I thought, you know what, I've got my whole life ahead of me. There's so much that I should be focusing in on right now. I got to talk about my future. I got to talk about finishing school. I got to talk about my career after that. I'm just gonna let somebody else worry about all of this. There's a guy that walks through our neighborhood. I've had a couple of different conversations with him. By his own definition, he would say that he is an old man. And there have been a couple of times where I have invited him, you know what? You live right here. Why don't you come worship with us? And he echoes what Winston Churchill once said. I am an old man and too far gone. Go talk to somebody else. It's a part of our human nature. Our fallen human nature, that when we hear the gospel, we think maybe this applies to somebody else. And what you find here is that John addresses each age group to remind us that nobody is exempt. Now, I admit, first 1,000 times I read through this text, I didn't think anything of it. It wasn't until later on where I got woke and I thought, man, where are the women in this? Here's my answer to you, ladies. I think John is speaking poetically. I think he's also speaking spiritually. And so rather than cluttering up the text by saying, I write to you fathers and mothers, he instead speaks to these different stages in our life. And I think that we should also consider maybe these are spiritual milestones as well, because somebody who is seasoned in their faith is going to be more mature. But they might be older than a father. They might be younger than a father. There might be somebody starting off in Christ Jesus who's spiritually a child. But their physical appearance doesn't necessarily look like it. But he writes, and he says to the fathers, those who are spiritually mature, and if you want to know how to grow in Christ, make this verse on your to-do list. To know him who is from the beginning. There is no route to Christian maturity other than a deepening knowledge of Christ. That's how you grow in your faith. And if you want to know if you have matured in your faith or if you are maturing, let's put it that way, in the present tense, that you're often wondering how it is that Jesus would act in any given situation, and then you do that thing that Jesus would do in any given situation. Probably if we were to stick to the context of this, we would say the application is to ask, how would Jesus show love to my brother or sister for whom he died? To those young men, those people who've been at this whole Christian walk thing for a little bit, he writes that you have overcome the evil one. Do you remember that? Remember that moment in your conversion where you realized Satan has no hold on me? It's at the beginning stages of transformation when you begin to realize that sin has lost its power. Yes, you still sin, but its slavery over you has been broken. You have overcome the evil one. How it applies in this context is to ask the question, who do I resemble more? Do I resemble Jesus or the one to whom I used to be enslaved, the evil one? Satan. You know what Satan's name means? The accuser of the brethren. And sadly, I think many times Christians look more like him than they do Jesus. And then he addresses the children. This is a different word than verse 12. I realize in the English language we say children, and it's just left up to context to figure out what it means. But in verse 12, the word that John uses, I am writing to you little children, is the word that my mother would use of her four grown kids. We're all past the age of midlife now. Except for my brother. He's on the cusp. I should tell him he's on his way to death soon. But that's the word that my mother would use, my children. In verse 14, though, it's a different word. It's the one that we would apply to those who ran out of here a little bit ago for Children's Church. And he writes to these kids. And he says something to them reassuring, because you know the Father. You know, when I sit down with young ones, when they come up to me and they want to talk to me about baptism, I don't break out the theological textbook and say, what can you tell me about biblical inerrancy? What can you tell me about the divine indwelling? I ask them, do you love Jesus? Because that's where it begins. And if it begins there, doesn't it mean that if I love him, that I'm also going to love like him? John writes this letter, and he writes to this church, and I would remind you, it is a church located in Ephesus. Not long after this, John will take up to write the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 2, he writes to the church in Ephesus. And Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Friends, I say this not to be menacing, but because it is so common that a Christian, as they progress in their faith, we get stuck. We become bitter. We become suspicious. We become resentful. We become unlike Jesus, unless we are intentional about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Our God, I pray for your help. First, I ask that you would make us uncomfortable. I ask that you would call to mind perhaps people that we have looked for an escape route on. We've found these loopholes to say, yes, I love my brother, but maybe not them. I pray that the Holy Spirit would do this with conviction, and that we would know that it is coming from the Holy Spirit, so that we would take action, that we would change how that is, and that we would remember that we bear the name of Christ, and so it is you've called us to this new commandment, old commandment, difficult commandment, to love our brothers and sisters, to love them like you would. We pray for your help in this, because we need it. In the name of Christ we pray.